You in the worthy name of Christ this morning. It's a pleasure and a blessing to be together. I'm not sure do I have the words quite right, but in that last song, "Give us the humble compassion that forgives our foes," was the idea. This morning I'd like to look at an introduction to the Dortrich Confession of Faith, and that is the title, Introduction of the Dortrich Confession of Faith. And I'd like to give some of the history that led up to the Dortrich Confession of Faith, as well as address Article 1. We're planning to work through the 18 articles, and I invited the other ministers to participate as they wish as well. And sometimes maybe two articles will be taken in one message. Sometimes maybe one article may take more than one message. It's sort of fluid, but I invited their participation, so I don't know how rapidly it will go through these articles. But I, just for my own benefit, I felt it would be good for me to just take a fresh look at this document that has been used widely among the conservative Anabaptists in America. What does it really say, and how do we relate to it? First of all, sort of the start of Anabaptism. Anabaptists sort of started at two main places during the time of the Reformation, in the Dutch country, up in Holland, the Netherlands, as well as in Switzerland. Now, front row, most of our roots go to which one? The Dutch Anabaptists or the Swiss Anabaptists? Yes, the Swiss Anabaptists. If we have Amish background, we go back to the Swiss Anabaptists. I'm not sure, are there any here that would predominantly go back to the Dutch Anabaptists or not? I'm not quite sure. But that would be where our roots go to. And both of these movements were heavily influenced by the Reformation. The Dutch Reformation was more of a grassroots movement. Charles V, he was a staunch Catholic and strongly oppressed and suppressed any leanings towards organizing a Protestant movement in the Netherlands. And so there was never an organized Protestant movement during the time that it started in Switzerland. But underneath the surface, it was alive and well. And when Philip II, Charles's son, came into power, and he started losing some of the power in the Netherlands, Protestantism really pushed forth rapidly in the 1560s. Up till then, Anabaptists and at least from Cup and Cross, written by Michael S. Martin, he says, before 1513, there are no records of Anabaptists. But soon after that, Anabaptism grew quite rapidly. And that would have been during the time when O.B. Phillips, Dirk Phillips, and Menno Simons would have been active. As far as we know, that was the only separatist church in Holland during those years up until the mid to late 1560s. The Swiss Reformation got started more by civil leaders taking the leadership for reform, such as Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and those who dared to defy the Pope and those in leadership. Do any of the front two benches know when the starting date would be for the Swiss Anabaptists? You probably studied it in school for some of you in recent history. Does anyone know offhand? Front two benches?
January
25th. You're real close on the day. What year? Anyone dare? Anyone? Okay, January 21, 1525. So, very good. And we have that as a starting date because of actual believers' baptism having taken place on that day. But like all stories, there are many stories leading up to that point. And so Ulrich Zwingli, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, they used to have these debates on their views of church, their views of baptism, communion, and so on. And the one on believers' baptism, all three agreed that the Bible teaches believers' baptism, but Ulrich Zwingli felt that it will cause too much of a disturbance to actually make that move and stop baptizing infants and do believers' baptism only. And Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons said, but it is scripture. Regardless what authorities say, we need to move on with this. And George Blaurock came on the scene as well. And on January 21st, 1525, is when these three men, Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, and George Blaurock, were together. And the way I understand, George Blaurock finally just said, Conrad Grebel, can you baptize me? A believer's baptism. And so Conrad Grebel baptized George Blaurock, and then George Blaurock, in return, baptized Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons. And from there, it was a movement that grew quite rapidly, and it received strong opposition and resistance from Zwingli and others in authority. And there were also some who would have called themselves Anabaptists who sort of diverged in some false teachings and so on. It's a portion that I like to read from the book Cup and Cross. I understand high school uses that. Is that right? As one of their courses. I haven't read the whole book, but from what I did read, it's a good reading. It says, the stiff persecution of the state and the false doctrine of those who claim to be brethren made life difficult for the genuine Anabaptists. Now, this is referring to the Swiss Anabaptists. The crisis was intensified by the fact that the new church had not yet fully established its beliefs about the issues it faced. If Anabaptism was to survive, it needed to find a stable guide to keep it biblical. This guide could not be only faithful leaders, for they often passed quickly from the scene due to persecution. The ultimate guide, of course, was the Bible. But the Swiss brethren realized that unless a faithful church helped its converts understand how the Bible related to the issues at hand, the church would be torn by individualism and might eventually lose out altogether. The Swiss Brethren leaders realized the importance of gathering their brethren together to discuss the issues and to chart a unified course. They wanted a written statement explaining the biblical beliefs that made the Anabaptist movement distinct from radical groups, Catholics, and Protestants. Such a statement would also identify false teachers that arose within the Anabaptist church. Also, faithful Anabaptists were being killed in rapid succession. With such a rapid turnover of members and leaders, there was a danger that the movement could lose its biblical moorings. The Anabaptists wanted to pass on example of true faith to those coming after them. On February 24, 1527, some Swiss brethren met at Schleitheim, about 25 miles north of Zurich, in the northern tip of Switzerland. Together, the brethren drew up a document entitled, Brotherly Union of a Number of Children of God Concerning Seven Articles. The document explained the Anabaptist position on believers' baptism, excommunication, communion observance, separation from the world, church leadership, non-resistance, and the oath. Although it was not a complete statement of Christian beliefs, it addressed the issues the Anabaptists were facing at that time. And this document, what we call the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, was very significant in the survival of Swiss Anabaptism and did a lot to keep the main group together. And so that's the Swiss Brethren. Back to the Dutch Anabaptists, I didn't find any specific date to say that this is when the first believer's baptism took place for the Dutch Anabaptists. Except what it said, that before 1530, there were no known Anabaptists in the Netherlands. After that, however, their numbers grew rapidly. And after it started growing, there were soon several groups of Anabaptists, and some of these were militant, and some of the ones we're more familiar with, like the Munsterites, well, that's just a sad story. But they were under the name Anabaptists. They had also the Melkerites, and there was another, the Batenburgers, who were militant. The Melkerites, I'm not sure about militant. The Batenburgers were. And so, but even though not all of them aligned themselves with it, they were labeled as Anabaptists, and so it had a drastic effect on all the Anabaptists. Obie Philip and Dirk Phillips joined the Anabaptists in 1533, and Menno Simons joined them in 1536. And these three were very instrumental in giving leadership to the Anabaptist movement in the Netherlands and sort of solidifying a core group to move forward. Their leadership was used by God to stabilize the peaceful Anabaptists, and their numbers grew rapidly. Now, the Swiss and the Dutch, they had independent beginnings. They did not have communications back and forth of, we should believe this and we should believe that. And Cup and Cross says, in most of their doctrine and practical beliefs, they, the Dutch, were identical to the Swiss Brethren, even though they apparently arrived at many of their conclusions independently. This attests to the careful scriptural approach they each took as they reformed their views of God, salvation, and the church. Among the Dutch, there were a lot of divisions. We have the Waterlanders sort of going off on their own, was an issue over the ban. And then we had a major division between the Flemish and the Frisians. And then each of those groups had their own divisions and so on. I think a lot of these divisions were due to, it took strong men to take a stand at that time with such intense persecution. And when you have strong men taking a stand, usually they have strong feelings as well. And when it comes to submitting to brotherhood, that can be a tremendous challenge. And I think that's probably why a lot of these divisions are, a lot of their practices and beliefs were very similar, but they had issues and they had a hard time getting along. Well, years went by and there were a number of attempts at reunification, some more successful than others. Finally, it came to the time in 1632 when the Dordtre Confession of Faith was written. I have a booklet, the Dordtre Confession of Faith. It's a study guide that was put together by Ronald Border. I won't use the study guide, but I'll use this book as a reference. And in the introduction, there's a writing that's taken from Mennonites in Europe by John Horses, which gives a bit of an idea of what the Dordtre Confession of Faith was about. Says the Dordtre Confession of Faith of 1632, the confession generally recognized and used by conservative Mennonites in America was drawn up by Adrian Cornelis, a bishop of the Flemish Mennonite Church at Dordrecht in Holland. The Brotherhood at Dordrecht and many other places, deploring the existing divisions between congregations which did not differ from one another in faith and practice, decided to put forth efforts toward union. Adrian Cornelis wrote the first draft for a confession in the hope that it would prove to be an instrument for restoring peace. Upon his invitation, many Mennonite elders and ministers gathered about the middle of April 1632 at Dordrecht. despite the protests of the state church clergy of the city who demanded of the authorities not to permit this extraordinary gathering of Anabaptists from all provinces. The archives of the Mennonite Church in Dordrecht contain the following account of the results of the work of this gathering. On April 21, 1632, a general union was brought about in the holy name of the Lord among those who had gathered here in Dordrecht through the efforts of the beloved bishop Adrian Cornelis and others. The deliberations were concluded by extending the right hand of fellowship and the kiss of peace and by the observance of the communion. Thus they recognized each other as a united brotherhood to the great joy and delight of many. And I think there were 52 Flemish and Frisian ministers who signed this confession on that date of April 21, 1632, either on that date or very soon thereafter. Later it was translated into the German language in Rotterdam, and on February 4th, 1660, it was approved and signed by the ministers of the congregations in Alsace, France, assembled at Onenheim. And these would have been Swiss Anabaptists who went to Alsace to escape persecution, or at least not as severe persecution there, and they adopted this document as theirs as well. And it was first published in the English language in 1712. So that is a sort of broad strokes, a little bit what led up to the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. I'd like to open it just briefly if there are some significant gaps that you feel should be filled in. I realize there are many gaps, but I welcome input if there are some other things that should be included for the introduction. Thank you for that. I read that as well. The one group accused the others dressing too worldly, and vice versa, the others accuse the others of too worldly homes and goods and so on. Thank you. Marvin? My assumption would have been in the Dutch language. Paul, can you verify that? Okay. Would have been in the Netherlands where they would have the Dutch language. Okay, thank you for that. I'd like to move on now and look at Article 1 of the Confession of Faith, which the title is Concerning God and the Creation of All Things. It's sort of in three sections. First, just looking at God, and secondly, at creation, and thirdly, at the creation of man specifically. So first of all, just looking at God, and I'll read from the document. Concerning God, whereas it is declared that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Therefore we confess with the mouth and believe with the heart, together with all the pious, according to the Holy Scriptures, that there is one eternal, almighty, and incomprehensible God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and none more and none other, before whom no God existed, neither will exist after him. For from him, through him, and in him are all things. To him be blessing, praise, and honor forever and ever. Then they have several verses to go to. And I would say, while a lot of this is man putting it down on paper, it is backed by Scripture, what they say. Genesis 17:1, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And I included some additional scripture to go along on this theme of who is God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23 and 27, verse 23, and he said, this is in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And he continues the prayer, and in 27 he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. You know, we look at the heavens, the majesty of it. But here Solomon is saying, as vast as the heavens are, God is bigger. It's not big enough to contain God. And I enjoyed the way Nathan Bang at the minister's meeting said, you know, God is not in the heavens. The heavens are in God. And as well, his majesty and his glory are up and above, way beyond the heavens. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I like that. From everlasting to everlasting. As humans, we're confined to, well, we have time as a reference point. And the idea that from everlasting, without beginning, you know, it just can't quite grasp it. We believe it, but to really grasp it, we can't. And so we're at this point in time, but he is to everlasting as well. He is without ending. He will always exist. And we share that characteristic with him, that we will always exist. We are created as eternal beings. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah has a number of verses that just bring out that there is none else. There is only one God. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Have you ever been at the Gulf or an ocean and looked at the vast expanse of water? Think of measuring it in the hollow of a hand. That's God. No problem. And meted out heaven with a span, you know, about 9 inches for a human span. But for God, that's just a span. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. You know, the dust on a balance, there's almost no weight. So that's sort of how God looks at the nations. The nations, they may parade their power and so on, but compared to what God has, you know, it's just poof, blow it off. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Who do we compare him with? You know, there is no comparison. Satan tried to give him competition, but was it really competition? I'd say no, it wasn't. And one of my favorite verses that describe God is in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I think that's just a beautiful description of our God, who always does what is right. He is perfect. There is no iniquity. He judges righteously. And then we can also go to verses how he has compassion for the humble in heart. And we had that in our Sunday school lessons, how when we humble ourselves and we acknowledge our need of him, he meets us. He draws nigh to us. Moving on to point two, creation. And again, reading from the document. In this one God, who worketh all in all, we believe. Him we confess as the creator of all things, visible and invisible, who in 6 days created and prepared heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. And we further believe that this God still governs and preserves the same, together with all his works, through his wisdom, his might, and the word of his power. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Acts 14, 15. We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. 1 Corinthians 12, 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Hebrews 1, 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We could read the Genesis account. I don't think we'll read all of that, but maybe just a quick review of what was created on which days of creation. What was created on day one? Go ahead. Light, day one. Day two. Okay, the firmament that divided the waters above from the waters beneath. Day three. Dry land appeared and vegetation or plant life. Day four. Sun, moon, and stars. Front three benches. Day five. Okay, sea creatures and the birds. And day six. Anyone? Animals and mankind. Thank you. God created them, and he did an excellent job of them. It was perfect. And as Genesis tells us, when God looked over everything that he had made, it was very good. In Exodus 20, verse 11, this is where, in part of the Ten Commandments, talking about the Sabbath day, why do we work 6 days and rest the seventh? It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And Exodus 31, verse 17, has a similar verse where it says about the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. I like the pattern that God has. 6 days of work, rest the seventh. And we benefit greatly when we just simply observe it. I understand that the Hebrew word for day is yom, and there are differences of interpretation on what day means. I'm not going to debate much about it. I personally just believe it was a 24-hour day, and I'm satisfied with that. I just believe that God could do it as readily in a 24-hour period, do all that creation in a day, in the 6 days, and he didn't need the era of time that can also be read into the word day. The creation of man. When he, God, had finished his works and, according to his good pleasure, had ordained and prepared each of them so that they were right and good according to their nature, being, and quality, he created the first man, Adam, the father of all of us, gave him a body formed of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that he became a living soul, created by God in his own image and likeness, in righteousness and true holiness, unto eternal life. He also gave him a place above all other creatures, and endowed him with many high and excellent gifts, put him into the Garden of Eden, and gave him a commandment and an interdiction. Thereupon he took a rib from the said Adam, made a woman out of it, brought her to him, and gave her to him as a helpmate and housewife. Consequently, he has caused that from this first man, Adam, all men who dwell on the face of the earth have been begotten and have descended. And several verses here, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 2, several verses in that passage. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And Acts 17, 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so that's the reading of concerning God and the creation of all things, Article 1. I'd like to look just briefly at Acts 17. Acts 17, starting in verse 23, this is where Paul was addressing the Ephesians here, or the people at Athens, and he found this altar addressed to the unknown God. And starting in verse 23, the last part, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And the reason I'm reading this is often in scriptures a number of times, but often when we talk about who is God, where do we start from? And often we point back to creation as evidence that there is a God somewhere. And Paul did that here. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so, thinking about creation, thinking about God, is it something we still grapple with? Does mankind grapple with the idea? Is there a God? Is there a creator? Yes, we do. Mankind still continues to question that. It is by faith that we understand. And we believe. And may I say, it is not illogical to have faith. We are created to believe, to worship, and to have faith. While our minds cannot understand everything about God, we cannot explain everything about creation, it still makes sense to believe. Now, to those who continually reject God, to them it's foolishness to say, acknowledge God. I say it's foolishness to them. Sometimes I think if there's recognition of God and a creator, then it makes us accountable. And maybe it's the resistance to accountability to a higher being that men resist the idea more so than it just doesn't make sense. I'm not sure. But let's remember, God is God, and he has revealed himself to us. We have his word. He came in the person of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit, and he continues to reveal himself to us through his body, the church. And so let's continue to believe in God. If you have questions, go to the word. Find someone that you can safely trust. But the word is foundational in going for information about these things. And so let's continue to acknowledge God for who he is. I might just add, in closing, about the Dortrecht Confession of Faith. While it is a book or a document that is used among conservative Anabaptists quite widely yet, there may be some variations within our circles in how we apply certain articles, but we do see it as a document that is backed by Scripture and has been a blessing to many. And I think it's for my own good, and hopefully it's for the good of the body, to just simply take a look at these articles again and see, where are we at? Can we endorse them? So I invite you to kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, you alone are God. And we just thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through the Holy Spirit, through the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have created us to believe in you. And we're grateful for that opportunity and privilege to believe and to be called your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Thank you for creation that points to you. The things that we see point to you, the invisible, points to your greatness, to your power. So Lord, I just pray that you would direct the congregation here, help us to walk in purity, in holiness, to walk in your fear. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.